Take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Micah. You're all looking strange. Some of you are looking up the index. It's on page 779. Micah is one of the minor prophets, not one of the minor leagues. The minor major thing has nothing to do with important, less important. It just has to do with size. Basically, Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys just were long-winded. People like Micah, they were crisp and to the point. It's to do with clarity and brevity and so on. And Micah's a contemporary of Isaiah. He found it yet? Micah chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be there peace." Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. What we've done these Advent Sundays is we have gone into the Old Testament and taken some texts that we find there that point us in the direction of the virgin birth. And we've been following a very simple rule, that wherever you go in the Old Testament, don't forget to take Jesus with you. Don't forget to take Jesus with you. Because if you do that, you will not make sense of the Old Testament. It was the Lord Jesus who taught us that himself. After his resurrection, when he gathered his disciples around him, beginning in Moses, that is in the law, and from the prophets, and from the Psalms, he spoke to them from all of the scriptures about the things concerning himself. He is the answer. He is the key. He is the meaning. He is the significance of all of scripture. So when you look at one part of scripture, as we're doing this morning, as we did last Sunday evening from Proverbs 8, as we did when we were looking at the name Emmanuel, as we did when we were looking at Christ, the first promise in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, we take Jesus with us and we find when we do that, that what did not make sense begins to make sense. For not only can we say from our own personal testimony that Jesus Christ makes sense of my existence now, we can also say that Jesus Christ makes sense of Scripture and makes sense of history. We've come to this text this morning. It's one of these great readings that we use at this time of year. And yet when you read it in its original context, it is a text that does not easily fit in. It seems strangely out of place. There is a disjunction. It actually begins with a disjunction, but you. And that but there signals the disjunction that exists actually in the flow of the entire book and the flow of this story. And it's one of a kind. There are a number of these kinds of things in the Bible that are often characterized by the sudden introduction of someone else speaking, very often a divine speaker. And that's what we find here, a divine speaker. We, as it were, hear another voice superimposed over the voice of the prophet who is narrating the word which God gave to him. Suddenly we hear God himself talk in the text. That's what we're doing here in verse 2. In doing so, it seems as if these verses we've just read do not apply to the immediate contemporary crisis in which Micah and Isaiah were living. That's not to say that the rest of the book does not address the contemporary crisis. It does. You'll find very much in Micah that echoes what Isaiah said, and said into the situation where life was becoming difficult for little Judah and for larger Israel in the days in which they live. But this text stands, as it were, alone. It stands alongside other passages like the words in Isaiah 7, where it talks about the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a child, and you think, what has this got to do with the price of bread? It kind of stands in there. It's disjointed from everything else around it, it seems to be. Or Isaiah 53, where we read about the suffering servant. Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, in one of his books, describes these texts as words in waiting. Words in waiting. That's a good way to describe them. Promises waiting fulfillment. Words of God, which you only understand fully once they have been fulfilled. That's there's a thing. The Church Catholic, as well as the Catholic Church, the Church Catholic, the Church Universal, recognizes these texts as words in waiting. Micah 5 is one such text. Nothing in the immediate historical context to correspond to this particular thing. And the thrust of this text is to address an issue that goes beyond the immediate, that goes beyond the particular circumstances of Micah's day, to address the bigger problem that is faced by all of humanity, wherever we are and at whatever point in history we might be. God was going to do something to help the people of Micah's day. He was giving them encouragements, and if we'd read on, we would have heard of the encouragements that Micah passes on to the people of his day. But God is going to do something about the bigger issue that lies behind the immediate issue, behind the controversies, behind the arguments, behind the fallouts, and behind the aggravations of our moment in history. There is a far greater problem that humanity faces, and it is man's relationship with God. And so in this passage, in this little section that we've read, Micah, through the Holy Spirit, passes on to us the very words of God himself, as God promises to raise up the shepherd of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is, in the Bible, that the shepherd of Israel is more precisely associated with the God of Israel. We know this because we sing one of the great Psalms of David, in which David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." People in Israel looked to King David, the great king, and they looked at the term shepherd as a sign of what a good king was like. He was one who shepherded, cared for, loved the flock, the people of God, did what he could, put himself in harm's way to look after the sheep. The elders of churches are meant to act like shepherds, pastors, over the flock of God in that same way. And David is the great representative of a kingly shepherd. So here's David. You ask David, who is the shepherd of Israel? Is it you? David says, no, the Lord is my shepherd. And in this passage, we're introduced, we're promised that the shepherd of Israel will come. Now, there are three questions that are addressed by this passage that are crucial for us this morning. Where would the shepherd come to? Where would the shepherd come from? And what would the shepherd come for? Let's look at those one by one. Where would the shepherd come to? Now, I pointed out the disruptive, dramatic, emphatic way in which this little section opens, as it stands out from everything that surrounds it. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. When you put it in its context, it doesn't fit. None of the potential heroes, none of the potential candidates in the story of the immediate background of Micah's writing, whether you take a late or an early date for the writing of this little book, none of the candidates measures up to what he is describing here. They fall at the first hurdle. Hezekiah, one of them, was born in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, another one, or the only other one, was born in Babylon. But here the focus is on something that's going to happen in the little town of Bethlehem. So who is being referred to here? John Owen, one of the greatest English-speaking theologians of all time, says that the deck is stacked by the Holy Spirit in only one direction. I found it quite amusing to think about John Owen using card games as an illustration, but there you are. All of us has got some fallen element to our nature, and John Owen did too. He was very famous in his day in London as being one of the snazziest dressers in all of London, with his bright yellow Spanish riding boots being noticed as he rode around the town. But he was also a brilliant theologian. He says the deck is stacked by the Holy Spirit in only one direction. Can you guess? When we take all of the Bible together as our source book, we go to Matthew chapter 2. And there in Matthew chapter 2, you remember it says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is to be born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And you remember the story. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. They were terrified at the king being terrified because they knew what happened when the king got disturbed, heads rolled. So they're all worried. And what does the king do? He assembles all his theologians, the chief priests, the scribes of the people. He inquired of them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they told him. What did they tell him? In Bethlehem of Judea. Why? For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. That was the answer. They took them to this passage. What is the Holy Spirit telling you this morning? The Holy Spirit is telling you, as John Owen puts it, we have a better interpreter than any of the Socinian and liberal scholars of our day. This belongs to the Messiah, this passage. It belongs to the Messiah. But it's disruptive not only because of the context, it's disruptive in that it points to the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, but not Jerusalem. In other words, again, if you just glance back to verse 1 there, you'll find that there's a siege going on against Israel. It points us to the fact that by the time the Messiah comes, the royal Davidic line, that is the line of kings based in David's royal city, that is Jerusalem, will have virtually died out. Virtually died out. And that the Messiah will not come to the royal family living in the palaces of Jerusalem. He will come from the little town of Bethlehem. And that's where the emphasis of God's word lies. O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Can you imagine that? You know, in New Jersey, they have this top 10 of the best towns in New Jersey to live in. Now, you might be surprised to know which is at the very top, as I remember at least, of the list. It's a little town on the Patco line here. If you take it, it's 18 minutes, really, from 16th Street to Haddonfield, and there you are in the prettiest town in New Jersey, which is also, by the way, in the top 10 towns in America. Did you know that? I don't know if it is, but you heard a prophetic word this morning telling you it was. Bethlehem wasn't among the top 10 towns. Bethlehem wasn't even in the top 1,000 towns. In fact, if you read Joshua chapter 15, Joshua there gives us a whole list of the towns that were going to be possessed by the Jews, the thousands of Judah they were called, and Bethlehem doesn't rank there. Isn't that sad? No pretty streets, no lovely lights at Christmas time, no nice designer shops, no lovely coffee shops, no good restaurant. Nothing about Bethlehem got it onto any headlines anywhere. That's being underlined. Not that Bethlehem didn't have a story. Bethlehem's story starts with a moment of utter grief and sadness. If you know the story of Jacob, you'll know that Jacob fell in love with a girl called Rachel, and he had to put up with Rachel's dad getting him to work for her for so many years, and he worked for her for so many years, and then his dad pulled a fast one on him, and he had to work again before he got his beloved Rachel. It was at Bethlehem that his beloved Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. It was in Bethlehem that a woman called Naomi and her husband, because they weren't able to make a living there and were too poor there to be able to scratch a living, left Bethlehem and they went to a foreign country to live for a while. And in that foreign country, this woman, Naomi was her name, lost her husband and her two sons. It was to Bethlehem she came home, impoverished, widowed, with a daughter-in-law whose name was Ruth. And there's a love story in Bethlehem. It's a great story of Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz, they get married, they have children, and their children have children, their grandchildren. One of them is called David. He's going to be the king of Israel. Well, look what God says about the same town, Bethlehem. From you, one will go forth for me. Now, the run of the words, the flow of the words, from you to me, one will come, go forth to be ruler in Israel. Now, what is that expression, go forth? Let's pick that up, first of all. Go forth. What does it mean? Well, if you look at verse 3, I think you find out what it means. God there makes a prophecy. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Give who up? Give Judah up. Give Israel up. That was going to happen, of course. That was fulfilled. The Babylonians, the Assyrians attacked, and northern Israel, the 10 tribes, disappeared. Then the Babylonians attacked, and the southern 2 tribes were taken into exile. They came back, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt their city, but it was a shadow of its former glory, and they had foreign armies that were stationed there and ruling there, first the Greeks and then the Romans. God will give them up, it says, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, I want you to notice in the context here, from you will go forth for me one who is ruler in Israel. The going forth in Bethlehem equates to the birth of the child of the one who is in labor. You see, there's a contrast between Judah, the them, and the singular she who is going to bear a child. And you have an echo of the language of Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, when Isaiah said, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Who says in chapter 9, in the words we read in our call to worship today, that to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This was the great message. Micah echoes the message of Isaiah here. But he tells us something else. He tells us it's going to happen in Bethlehem. What happens in Bethlehem involves a birth. The birth of the Messiah, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. "He will come to Bethlehem for me," says the Lord, "for me, to work out my purposes, to do my will, to accomplish my desire. He will be born of a woman for me, to bring salvation to my people." That's why he's coming into the world. And he's coming into this obscure little town. He's not going to the royal palace. He's coming to the manger in Bethlehem. Why? Because God doesn't need to appear important to your little eyes. He does not need us to think greatly of him. He's great enough in himself. In fact, he delights to come and live among people that look strangely like you and me. You know, those are great words. They are my encouragement when I think about myself and when I think about you. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that nobody can boast in his presence. He came to Bethlehem. But here's the second question. Where would the shepherd come from? Well, you say, "Liam, you've just answered that. He's going to come from Bethlehem." No, that's not my question. My question is, where did he come from before Bethlehem? And you see how he answers that question. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God speaking in this passage says this, that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, or from ancient days. Let me put it in a translation that has been recently reworked. "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be least among the tribes, from you to me a ruler shall go forth whose goings forth are from of old, even from eternity." Now, what is important for you to gather there, for you to notice, is that there are two references to going forth. Did you notice that? First of all, there's a going forth that happens in Bethlehem, and then there are goings forth that happen before Bethlehem. Now, if the first going forth refers to the birth of the baby boy of that woman who is in labor, of verse 3, it suggests that the goings forth that are being referred to before that is another birth, another origin, another begetting, another generating, another means of being proceeding forward that is eternal in its origin. Now, we'll look at whether the eternity issue in a minute. But if it's eternal in its origin, and if he's going forth for me and to me, well, to whom does this point? Well, it's pointing to the baby of Bethlehem. It's pointing towards the Messiah. And it's saying about the Messiah that before Bethlehem, From eternity, he was going forth. Going forth. Now, this theological language, just to kind of brighten your day, theological language to describe that is the language procession. Well, going forth. You get the proceeding, you know. When I was in England, I used to preach at the Keswick Convention quite a bit, and when I was preaching there during the week in the convention, on the Sunday usually I had to go and preach in one of the local churches, and several of them were, well, one in particular was a very high Anglican church, and I rather liked that because we processed in, and there were all this, you know, and you kind of walk down the aisle, and there's people around you with smelly things and stuff, and down the aisle you would come, and you'd be led up into the place where you had to sit until it was time to preach. So that's a procession, isn't it? We call that procession, a going forth. And that's the language that's being used here. And it's from this language that the church used the idea of the Son processing from God, coming out of God, from God. That's the New Testament language. And you can see it in the language we sing about at Christmas. Light of light, God of God. You cannot separate the light from the shining of the light. When Jesus is called the radiance of God's glory, we're thinking of the glory there as a brightness that is incomprehensible to us. And the radiance is the outshining of that glory. Well, you can't separate glory and the radiance of the glory. You cannot separate God and God. So in John chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you understand the language of Word? You can't separate the Word from the speaker of the Word. Now, all of those images and so forth break down because we're talking about something that is quite out of our comfort zone and beyond our pay grade. But what this is saying is that the Son was going forth from God from all eternity. We call that the eternal generation, the eternal birth of the Son, a birth without a beginning, a generating without a beginning, with nothing material, nothing physical, no mortality. Everything that God is, the Son is. The language Father, Son has a significance. It's not a human significance. It's not an earthly significance. But it does tell you this. Whatever the Father is, the Son is by nature. And the Son is by nature God. And this is eternal. It goes far as back as God goes. Without a beginning. That's what these latter words refer to. Ancient days. Of old, from ancient days. Two words in Hebrew. Words that are used elsewhere to describe the eternal character of God. Isaiah 45, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. God is God. One of these Hebrew words, translated ancient in some translations, or eternal, is said by one scholar to have a certain quality to it. He calls it Gotteszeit in the German, God's time, or God time. In other words, when we think of these days that are mentioned, ancient days, we're not to think of our days. We're not to think of this as something that happened within time. These are God's days. As, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, you remember Daniel sees the throne of God in heaven, and he describes God as the Ancient of Days, whose hair is white as wool, as it were, because he's eternal. There's no beginning to God. But he puts it in language that we can understand. He puts it in our concepts, because we are limited as creatures to time and sense, the Ancient of Days. And when John the Apostle sees the Lord Jesus, in his heavenly glory, in his resurrection body, in Revelation chapter 1, he describes the very same vision. When he's talking about Jesus, he describes him as the Ancient of Days. And Jesus immediately says, I am the first and the last. The Lord Jesus is the one whose goings forth are from all eternity. John 1 comments using the language here, using the allusions to this passage again, when it says that he was, before he became flesh with our flesh, he was with God from the beginning, from eternity, and is God. And summarizes by saying this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Now I'm going to end the service today with some words from Timothy in which it talks about Jesus Christ. And it says this about Jesus Christ, whom no man has seen or can see. Can Paul say that about Jesus? Not about Jesus in his humanity, but he can say it about Jesus in his divinity because God is spirit. And we will never be able to see spirit. You cannot see God till God puts something created on so that your created eyes can look upon him. The one who was going forth from all eternity, from God, of God, will put on our humanity in Bethlehem. Now, here's our last question. What would he do that for? What would the shepherd come for? And the answer is in the text. I'm not going to enlarge upon it for you this morning. He comes to rule his people. That's what the Messiah was going to do. He will come to Bethlehem and he'll rule over Israel. The wise men knew that. That's why they went to the king and they said to the king, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? The wise men came from the Babylonian area. The wise men were philosophers. They were astrologers. They were the scholars of that area. They had access to the libraries of the Babylonians. And in those libraries, I'm sure they came across the manuscripts of Daniel, who had been one of the wise men of Babylon. And in those manuscripts, he had talked about one who was coming from the east, from the direction of the temple in Jerusalem, who would build a kingdom that would destroy all the kingdoms of this world. And they came to Jerusalem. They thought, that's where we've got to go, where the temple was, where the royal palace is. We went looking. Where is the Messiah king to be born? And there in Bethlehem, David's burg, he was born. It was to David God gave the promise that there would be one of his offspring who would have a kingdom that would be made sure forever and whose throne would be established forever. No wonder Herod was terrified. He comes to rule over his people. He comes to gather his people. The remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Later on, he'll be made great to the ends of the earth. He's going to gather his people. No longer, his Israel is going to be much bigger than the Israel of the past. No longer is it simply going to be in genetic and racial lines. His Israel is going to consist of men and women who come to know him from all over the world. He's going to gather his people from north, south, east, and west, from the corners of the globe, from every tribe and tongue and nation. They're going to be gathered by the Lord Jesus. He has become the first fruits, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then above all, he's come to secure his people. Look at that last verse, 4. He shall stand and shepherd. He's come to be the shepherd. David was a shepherd by background. He looked after the sheep. The kings of Israel called themselves the shepherds of the people, but usually they were fleecing the people rather than feeding them, caring for them, nourishing them. To be a shepherd is to be one who looks after the sheep, the people. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to shepherd the flock. And you notice he's going to do this. He shall stand in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. All the strength the Lord has, he has. All the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, he has. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one that Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. He has all the majesty, all the strength to bring to bear on this task of shepherding, protecting, defending the people of God. You, the people of God. Jesus brings all that to bear. There is nothing brittle or fickle about his rule. He acts so that his people would what? Dwell secure. You know, there's a lovely little feature to this passage in the Hebrew. That phrase, to dwell secure, means literally to sit secure. Here's the picture. The shepherd gets his sheep into a little enclosed area for the night. And he stands guard. And the sheep, they all just get down, you know, they get down in there. Whatever sheep get down on, and they go to sleep. They feel secure. The shepherd's there. He stands on guard. This is how the Hebrew runs. He stands to shepherd. The sheep sit secure. If you're a child of God this morning, where are you in this scenario? You sit secure. Because he, the shepherd, guards you. He, the shepherd, watches over you. He, the shepherd, undertakes that not one of his sheep will fall. Not one of his sheep will fall out of his Father's hands or his hands. That not one of his sheep will be lost. He, the shepherd, stands to guard you and to protect you and to be your peace. That's what we need, isn't it? John Lennon knew that, didn't he, when he wrote his Christmas song, War is Over. And he had the little choir in the background. War is over if you want it. But the war wasn't over. It wasn't over when Lennon was alive. It's not over when we're alive. But the war is over. Christ has accomplished that. The war between us and God has been resolved. He will be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace with themselves. That's what Jesus came to do. Came a long way to do it. His goings forth from eternity, and his goings forth in Bethlehem as a baby. To be your ruler, your deliverer, and your shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd give us a greater and deeper appreciation for the lengths to which our Savior went. Of God, from God, to us, then of our flesh and blood, and then with our sin to the cross, that we might be brought home to you. Help us to rejoice in that this morning, we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.